Always a joy to be here. I think it's just been a few months since I was here last. So I want you to know that I will probably get talking even a lot louder than this, and this is too loud already. So can you turn that volume down a little bit? Thank you. When I keep getting invited back, it's very encouraging. I guess you must like me. We all love one another in the Lord, right? But then there's also that like part, you know? So maybe I'm assuming too much, but it is. I like you all too, and it's great to be here. Well, we're going to take a few minutes and look at a little bit of this creation evolution issue that I talk a lot about. I'm going to consider evolution, creation, and intelligent design, or some other explanations. I may have presented this part of this lecture before, because up until recently, really, pretty much there have been three explanations for the origin of things, especially life: creation, evolution, or intelligent design. But now, I don't know if you know this, but some other explanations are being offered by the scientific community, because Darwinism is being doubted quite a lot in the scientific community. That's something else that you probably have not heard about. It's kept under wraps pretty carefully. But we're going to consider some of this issue of Darwinism. Well, is Darwinism dead? I mean, is it gone? Well, by no means. But, Darwin is. And we hear about Darwin and hear about Darwinism, but a lot of times people don't know that much about Darwin. So just a real brief, I don't know if you're going to be able to read this behind me, but a real brief bio on Charles Robert Darwin. He was born in 1809, died in 1882. He was an Englishman, and he had several different backgrounds of science, geology, biology. And of course, he's widely known for his contributions to evolutionary biology. His proposition that all species of life have descended from a common ancestor. So we're talking about going all the way back to a cell. And now palm trees and panda bears, are the product of a single cell about 3.5 billion years ago on planet Earth. All of these different species of life have descended from a common ancestor is not generally accepted as a fundamental concept in science. He introduced a scientific theory that a branching pattern evolution, and you've all seen those branching trees of diversity. This process of different organisms evolving from common ancestors selection, in which the struggle for existence has a similar effect to artificial selection. We had a dog, Canis familiaris, and look what we've got now. Well, that was people selecting long legs, short hair, all these different things. That's artificial selection, all from a common species. But Darwin's major contribution was that nature could do this as well. Darwin has been described as one of the most influential figures in human history, and I would say that's correct in modern day. One of the most influential figures in human history. And he was honored in Great Britain by being buried in Westminster Abbey. Ironic that he was buried in a church building. Darwin published his theory of evolution with compelling evidence, and it was compelling at the time. Has been considered compelling up until recently, frankly. And he published that book in 1859, a book called On the Origin of Species. The thing is, it had a title, which would be very, very difficult for us to be talking about all the time, so it's just called The Origin of Species. But the original title was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection on the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. How would you like to have to say that title every time you refer to the book? Interesting, though, this Preservation of Favored Races, evolution by natural selection was used to do and justify all kinds of racism and the genocide of those that were inferior. Of course, that's denied, and that's sort of hush hush. We don't think Darwinism had any impact on that kind of human behavior, do we? Oh yes, the fact of the matter is, it was used in that fashion. So there's the title of the book. I'm going to mention a little bit more then. In the 1870s, so this is more than a decade after he published the book, the scientific community, the educated public, had accepted evolution as a fact, but not so much that it was caused by natural selection. The natural selection was sort of the underlying force behind evolution. But after we understood how DNA and mutation and all those kinds of things worked, by the 1930s to the 1950s, what then became known as neo-Darwinism was pretty much accepted by the entire scientific community, unless you were a creationist. And this idea was that natural selection was the basic mechanism. And this is what's important, okay, everyone? The basic means by which evolution occurs. Natural selection has been accepted since the 50s as the way this happens. Darwin's scientific discovery is the unifying theory of the life sciences, explaining the diversity of life. Well, when you have an explanation for the diversity of life, and included in that is we are no different than one of those apes in the zoo, except over a period of a few hundreds of thousands of years, you know, we adapted and did what we do, and the apes didn't, that calls into question who we really are. Are we animals, or are we creatures created in God's image? And this battle has been going on for the control of people's hearts and minds for the last 150 years, since 1950 and beyond. It's been a battle called a battle between science and religion, or faith. But really, it's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle over evidence. It's not over, well, these fossils are very convincing, you know, and I look at this DNA, and how can you deny the idea that we all have a common ancestor and so forth? It is a spiritual battle. Here's a text that I think nails this down for us. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then notice the second portion of this passage. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What's that referring to? What's Paul talking about? Genesis 1:3, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Paul is actually giving us this thought in the context of creation. Creation, the origin of life, the origin of the universe, forms the foundation for denying there is a God, denying that we need forgiveness for sin. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To be illumined, to be convinced of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go all the way back to the claim, and we read in the morning meeting, John 1:1, that He's the Creator, is to understand that we need a Savior, that we need forgiveness. But if we can deny the whole idea that there even is a Creator, well, then we can deny all the rest of the Bible, can't we? That's the foundation of this spiritual battle. When Darwin said science has nothing to do with Christ, it was 20 years after he had published The Origin of Species. It took a while, but this mentality did take hold in the scientific community. problem is, how unfortunately, that this mindset has gone far beyond just the evolutionary scientific community. Darwin's mindset is indeed entrenched in the majority of scientists, certainly not all of them, but it's also dominant even in the modern evangelical church. We might go, really? The evangelical church? Well, I want to share something with you that might be disturbing. I am not trying to pick on Wheaton, although I wish more would come to Emmaus than Wheaton. But in any event, this is not an attempt to bash another school. But Wheaton, let's face it, is considered to be one of the preeminent Christian institutions of higher learning. They have a reputation. Much of it is rightly earned. You know, this is the land of Billy Graham, right? Well, believe me, brothers and sisters, Wheaton has drastically changed. The evangelical church has drastically changed since Billy Graham went to Wheaton. So I'm going to be sharing some things from the Wheaton Record. It's a publication of the school, and they did a survey, an entry and exit survey of students, and it revolved around their attitudes about their understandings about evolution, especially in the category of human evolution. And the article was entitled "Evolving Thoughts on Origins." Let me read a little bit from this Wheaton Record, it's called. I've got to find my pages here. Here we go. According to the data collected, the category of recent representative, which says that Adam and Eve were a pair of humans chosen by God out of a larger group some 6,000 to 10,000 years ago as image bearers with a special relationship with God, is fairly popular at the start of the class, this Theories of Origins class that all the students take. So what this is talking about is, okay, you've got a bunch of hominids. These are creatures that sort of look apish, human-like. You got a group of them, and the recent representative idea is, so then God went and picked a male and female out of this population, breathed into them the breath of life, what we read in Genesis chapter 2, and made them human, made them now spirit bearers in God's image. So that idea of human evolution was pretty popular in the students as they came to Wheaton. Between 20 to 25% of the class populations espoused this view. So about 25% will say generally believe this. At the end of the class, the recent representative view is also generally the most popular, with about 40% or more saying that they believe that point of view in their exit essays. So after they take this class, the number that believe in the recent representative goes up. Perhaps the most significant change happens with the students who enter the class saying that they believe in what is traditionally known as a young earth creationist view, which says that Adam and Eve are recent ancestors of all modern humans, specially created by God 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. According to data surveyed, somewhere between 25 and 30% of the students entering the class believe in a young earth creationist view. So these are students coming to Wheaton, 30% believe in the standard, conservative idea. This is what the Bible says. That number drops to less than 10% and sometimes to even zero by the end of the class. The ancient representative view, which says that Adam and Eve were a pair of early Homo sapiens chosen by God out of a larger group some 100,000 years ago, is also popular, but not as popular as the recent representative. So I share these things because what you can see from what the students are learning in this particular class is they are being basically given information that changes their view of how to interpret the Bible, it changes their view about the origin of man, human beings created in the image of God, to the point where virtually none of them now accept the idea that God specially just on day six created male and female. John Walton, a professor of Old Testament, so he's not a scientist, but he's a professor of Old Testament, is one of the instructors in this class. They have a lot of different instructors of theories of origins, theories on origins, because it's a class that all the students take. He's an author of The Lost World of Genesis 1. He's got several versions of it, but it's a way to explain that Genesis 1 and 2 and so forth don't really mean what it seems like when you read it. I won't even go into the explanations that he comes up with. But anyway, this is a quote from Professor Walton. "I think it's most important to put information on the table that either might help solve some of the confusion or might offer different options than just that one narrow belief that maybe people grew up with. Those who claim the Bible refutes science often don't fully understand the science." Well, I don't want to be too harsh, but I submit to you that John Walton doesn't understand the science, because what he is teaching the students there is old opinions about natural selection. And it is so ironic that in the midst of these Christian institutions trying to get their students up to speed with the science, the scientific community has moved on. Within the scientific community, doubts about Darwinism and neo-Darwinism are mounting. And this idea that you've got a group of hominids that then evolved into humans and so on and so forth is rank neo-Darwinism. And so this idea that science doesn't refute what the Bible says, well, if you believe in neo-Darwinism, yes, it does. But the thing that's so ironic is neo-Darwinism refutes the evidence that numerous evolutionary scientists are coming to recognize, and so they're moving on. They're recognizing we got to come up with a different explanation because natural selection doesn't work to explain the diversity of life on the planet. Evolutionary theory cannot account for the origin of the information required for the diversity of life. Neo-Darwinian evolution only applies to existing information. So if you've got the information there to make this protein, to make that structure, well, then mutations and so forth can change it. Yeah, but new information to turn a scale into a feather? There's no way that kind of information can just pop into existence. This woeful inadequacy is resulting in a large number of scientists who are questioning Darwinism, despite what you hear in the media. Here's a statement. It's on the, and I, if you're interested, I would suggest you look up this website, descentfromdarwin.org. Clever use of words. "We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged." Another website is RAE.org, Revolution Against Evolution. And on that Dissent from Darwin website, there are 28 pages. I've got them here, and you're not going to be able to look at them. But 28 pages of PhDs in different institutions all over the world. I can fit it here. And if you notice how tiny the print is of the names of the people and their degrees and so on and so forth. Over 1,200 names are on the Descent from Darwin list. Over 3,000 have signed the statement on the Revolution Against Evolution website. Here's a blow up of this Descent from Darwin page. I'll just read a couple. How about the Paul Ashby, PhD in chemistry from Harvard. And it goes on. These aren't a bunch of Emmaus professors, okay? These are people that are, you know, teaching in the most worldly respected institutions in the world. I thought, though, you know, maybe a lot of these are English professors, you know, or what degrees do these PhDs actually have, and where are they actually teaching from? So I did a quick survey of those 1,200 researchers just on the Descent from Darwin website, and looked at the professors, the scientists that would be within the category of what we call life science. So, you know, they know about living organisms, not about Shakespeare, okay? 14 of them had their PhDs in genetics, 37 in molecular biology. This is astounded me. 67 in biology, which is the most adamant discipline against any form of creation or intelligent design. Oh, I said 67 in biochemistry, 74 in biology. And then the other life sciences, I just lumped them all together. If you were an entomologist or a microbiologist, whatever, 114, 306 total out of those 1,200. So a large portion of these professors that are signing this statement, they are skeptical of Darwinism, are life science people. Where are they teaching? Well, this by no means is a complete list, but you might be interested in some of these schools. Three of them are Harvard, two Yale, two Johns Hopkins, two Columbia, 11 Princeton, 16 Cornell, seven from Berkeley. We got MIT. Look at all these different things in here. Oh, we even got Rutgers. So a few people are thinking that come from Rutgers. How about Clemson, North Carolina State? And, you know, University of North Carolina has a good number. So cheers to them. I won't read all of them, but why would I include Iowa State? Iowa State is famous for militantly being anti-creation. And yet they've got seven on their faculty that are questioning Darwinism. Amazing. Oxford, Cambridge, one even in the USSR Academy of Sciences. I wonder how he gets by with being a questioning this. And then finally, I included a person on the board of the British Museum of Natural History. Have anybody ever been to the British Museum of Natural History? Well, be prepared when you go. It is a temple to Charles Darwin. So I am really associated with them. So here's a couple of articles to show you what's going on. In a article entitled "Why One-Third of Biologists Now Question Darwinism," it's written by Benjamin Durker, published in April of 2019 in an article in a journal called The Federalist. It says, "While Christians have long challenged Charles Darwin's theory of undirected evolution, few appreciate the true extent of the challenge beyond the church. Current estimates are that approximately one-third of professional academic biologists who do not believe in intelligent design," so large numbers are moving to the intelligent design group, "but even those that don't believe in intelligent design, one-third of professional academic biologists find Darwin's theory is inadequate to describe all the complexity in biology. This dissatisfaction is a matter of public record, even if it lacks public attention." How many of you have heard how much neo-Darwinism is being challenged? Any of you aware of this? Yeah. It is held under wraps. "Indeed, dedicated neo-Darwinists often say no serious scientists disagree, or only creationists have problems. These contentions are increasingly disproven. The important note is that these are not ideologues or religious zealots, nor do they propose a God or biblical solution. Rather, they find problems with the explanatory value of Darwin's theory in light of modern understanding of mutation, variation, DNA sequencing, and more. These expressions of doubt do not reject naturalism or evolution, but the rigor of the neo-Darwinian model for explaining the development of life is inadequate. In fact, they want to help Darwin, not tear him down." We need to wrap this up. And a really important article that was published in Nature, the pinnacle of scientific publication. If you get in Nature, you've made it as a scientist. In 2014, an article was published, and the title was, "Does Evolutionary Theory Need a Rethink?" So we're talking 10 years ago. These rumblings have been taking place. Kevin Leyland, a widely respected evolutionist, put in Nature, and they published it, his doubts. He's talking about that we need to do something else because neo-Darwinism isn't working, folks. He said this: the number of biologists calling for change in how evolution is conceptualized is growing rapidly. Strong support comes from disciplines like developmental biology, genomics, epigenetics, social science, and ecology. We contend that evolutionary biology needs revision if it is to benefit fully from these disciplines. The data supporting our position gets stronger every day. Finally, then, one more note. This is published a year ago today, March 15th. How about this? In evolutionnews.org. This is not a creation publication. Did I get the date wrong? Oh, sorry. Wasn't this a leap year or something? Anyway. Neo-Darwinism must mutate to survive. Darwinian evolution is a 19th century descriptive concept that itself has evolved. Selection by survival of the fittest was a captivating idea. Microevolution was biologically and empirically verified by discovery of mutation. And no creationist denies microevolution. Look at the dogs. That came from Canis familiaris that God created. And we've got... Do you think that evolutionists would have said a Great Dane and a Chihuahua were the same species if we hadn't done that? There is incredible ability within the created kinds for adaptation. So no one is questioning microevolution, but in this article, but there has been limited progress to the modern synthesis, that is neo-Darwinism. The central focus of this perspective is to provide evidence to document that selection based on survival of the fittest is insufficient for other than microevolution. These are evolutionists making these statements, not creationists. So, their perspective is that the burden is too great for the survival of the fittest to select evolutionary changes that accomplish evolutionary novelty, new structures, new organisms. Evolution lacks a sufficient mechanism for macroevolution because a process that looks forward is non-random, deterministic, or occurs by an unknown biological process is necessary. Well, that's the state that we're in, the evolutionary theory is in. New attempts, you'll start hearing of them more and more. One's called the third way. Another is called the extended evolutionary synthesis. What is the point of these things, though? The point is that evolutionists now are accepting evolution purely by faith, and they are admitting it. They do not have a mechanism that they can point to and say, this is how evolution happens. They just believe it happens, and they can't explain how. Well, I've got a suggestion. I believe that the origin of life and the diversity of life happened because God made it that way. And I can't prove it either by any evidence other than it makes a lot more sense than thinking time and chance could produce this amazing sophistication and complexity. And everything we observe, it takes a designer to make something as incredible as the machines that are in living things. It's a much more reasonable explanation. And even though they're not coming to the conclusion that a creator did it, even the evolutionary scientific community is coming to that conclusion that time and chance by natural selection couldn't have done it. There's a lot of doubting Darwinism going on, and I hope that you would be encouraged. If you don't even understand all these things, but you've just accepted what the Word of God says in Genesis chapter 1, God bless you. It's by faith that we please God. But he didn't tell us to turn our brains off, did he? And so let's use our minds and recognize that we've got a better explanation if indeed you're a creationist. In Isaiah 44, there's this amazing passage. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Is he bragging? No, he's just stating facts. But we can brag on him. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. Lord, thank you for the minds that you've given us to sort these things out. And I pray that you would encourage us in this room to just trust your word, that you know what you're talking about, and then to know you is the greatest blessing of all. And so we pray in our Creator's powerful name, Jesus. Amen.